Good morning. I want to pray for us and then get right to work. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gift that is your word. I ask that you would please be glorified by its proclamation this morning. Please accomplish whatsoever pleases you through it. Would you please give each person here eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what your word says to us today? Please limit the work of the enemy and limit distraction as it pleases you. I ask that you would give me clarity of thought, concision of speech, and conviction of heart. I pray the end result is maximum praise, glory, and honor to you, dear Lord. For you are more worthy than we can understand or know. It's in the name above all names that we ask all of these things. Amen. Please take your copy of the scriptures and be finding Job chapter number 32. We will be mostly in 38 through 41, but I want to begin in chapter number 32. The section of scripture we'll be in 38 and beyond has long been my favorite section of scripture. We know that all scripture is God-breathed, but the section of scripture from 38 to 41 is from the mouth of God, literally. And it has long been my favorite section of scripture. But we're going to begin in Job chapter number 32. There has been a lot of action and interaction in the chapters leading to where we'll be looking this morning. In these preceding chapters, we have learned about the interaction between God and Satan that led to Job losing his 10 children, his wealth, and his health. Then comes the interaction between Job and his three friends. Last week, we saw God sifting Job. And it's interesting that God was using instruments to sift Job. God first uses Satan as an instrument, as a tool of suffering. Then He uses follow-up instruments to bring an even greater refinement. After suffering is brought upon Job, God uses the miserable counselors, known as Job's friends, to incite Job. This adds a new layer or a new element to his suffering. Then comes a new voice onto the scene. This new voice is a young man named Elihu. If you weren't here Sunday night for Brody's sermon, go back once it's posted, please, and listen. He did a wonderful job. It's so hard to cover such a vast amount of Scripture. We ought to be grateful, so grateful for not only our pastor who preaches and helps us and does such a wonderful job, but we have multiple men, and God is even adding multiple men to our body who can handle the Scripture and do a wonderful job. We ought to be so grateful to God for men who can rightly divide the Word. We ought to be grateful for that. Elihu had been listening the entire time, this young man Elihu had been listening the entire time to the exchange between Job and his three friends, these comforters, as they're called. He had listened and he began to burn with anger towards Job and his three friends. Look here in Job 32, 2 through 3, and this is how it reads. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. The Hebrew word for burn here means to burn, to scorch, or to roast. It's the idea of something that started small and has grown to the point of being totally consumed. As Elihu is listening to the three friends who can't rightly refute Job, and he listens to Job justify himself by degrading God, he is burning inside. Notice what Elihu proclaims. Move down to verses 17 through 20. He says this, "I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me." The word constrain means to drive or to press. "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer." Elihu here compares what he has experienced as he listens to the interaction between Job and his friends as the fermentation process of wine. In these days, wine was placed in wineskins, and as the wine would ferment, it would release gases. Those gases would cause the skins to swell, and if there was no way to vent it, the wine would just burst and it would go everywhere. This is exactly how Elihu feels. Out of this great overwhelming feeling, Elihu now speaks for 159 uninterrupted verses. 159 verses. He speaks with fervor and intentionality. His intention is to set things right, to correct both Job and his three friends. Throughout Job's time of sifting, we see two things that's happening inside of him. Number one, we find that God is being belittled or brought down. In Job's heart, then the concept is summarized in Job 32:2, where it says he justified himself rather than God. So Job is being lifted up in his own mind and God is being belittled. Elihu's speech also serves another purpose here. He acts as a forerunner for another voice who is yet to be heard. There have been a lot of arguers with a lot of arguments. There have been a lot of words. There have been a lot of voices who have spoken and have been heard in this book. But we are about to hear from the voice of all voices. As Elihu is wrapping up his impassioned plea, a storm is brewing. Elihu began speaking in chapter 32, and he goes all the way through chapter 37. As you read in chapter 37, Elihu describes a storm. He starts first with the voice of God, and words are mentioned like thunder, lightning, downpours of rain, a whirlwind, temperature changes, hail, and then wind. He is preparing everyone involved to hear from the Almighty that will come directly from this storm that is fast approaching. Now let's read from Job chapter 38 together. Job 38 verse 1 says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," let's just stop right there. This is the storm that was approaching. Elihu describes this storm that is approaching. Can you imagine what everyone must be thinking that is standing there? They are in the middle of being rebuked, and out of nowhere there is a major, violent, loud storm headed their way. A whirlwind, the Bible says. Can you feel the fear that will begin rising in each of them as their visual and auditory senses take in this scenery? The one thing Job has been clamoring for this whole time is about to happen. He had been calling for God to come on the scene. He had been calling out God for so long, begging for a chance to see God so he could give him a piece of his mind. Well, he's about to get his wish and then some. He is about to get his time before the God of the universe, but Job would eat his words. Do you remember what Job said in Job 23:6? He said, "Would he, speaking of God, contend with me in the greatness of his power?" And then Job says, "No, he will not." This one verse here in Job 38 states that God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And I think that God does this purposefully, as he does all things that he does. The way in which God appears is as telling as the fact that God appears. I believe this is because whirlwinds are powerful and they're dangerous. Job does not realize that he had been in danger this whole time, the way he had been running his mouth against God. In Job's heart, he has elevated himself and he has degraded God and relegated God to a lesser position than is rightfully due him. I think we forget that we are reading about the God of the universe. We forget that this God that we're talking about is dangerous. We may think because that we understand theology proper, which is the study of the being, the attributes, and the works of God. We think that because we understand theology proper that we've got God in this tightly bound box that He just can't escape from. We don't understand that God hasn't changed. And the same God that appears to these men and is going to deal with them about their hearts is going to do the same about our hearts here today. God speaks to them and He's going to speak to us too. So before we discuss the content of what God says, I want to read a few scriptures that remind us of who this God is and how dangerous He is. God many, many times dealt with people in dangerous fashion. And I want to read just a couple of instances because what I want to do to you is set the scene in our hearts the same way it was set in their hearts. Before God ever spoke to them, He appeared in the whirlwind, which would set the fear of God in their hearts. So I want to do the same in our hearts. We could talk about how God struck tens of thousands, and there was even a time when God struck 500,000 of His choicest men. These were men that you would say He would want these to go to battle for Himself. But He killed 500,000 of His own men. But God is a dangerous God. And we forget that. We could talk about them, but I want to remind you of a few scary examples of God. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? Do you remember those two? Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest sons of Aaron. They were priests in the service of God. The account of what happened to them could be found in Leviticus chapter number 10. 10, 1 and 2 says this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He, God, had not commanded them. Then it says this. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Let me read you something else about these men so you get an idea of who they were. In Exodus 24:1, we read that they were called up by name along with Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel. It says in Exodus 24:1, and then He said, speaking of God to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. They go up on this mountain and they see God face to face. These men, the Bible says, these two were not particularly rebellious men. They were privileged men who were called up by name and they saw God. Theirs wasn't a pattern of rebellion. All they did was simply slightly deviate from what God had commanded, and God executed them on the spot. Why? God is not to be trifled with. God is dangerous. We think because we know so much about Him. Do you remember what Job says after he sees God? I have heard about you with the hearing of the ear. I know a lot about you. But now I see you. He's seen Him in this storm. He recognized you are dangerous. The next example, just I want to give you just a few examples. I had to take other things out of the sermon because I wanted you to see that God is not to be played with. Uzzah, do you remember as David is bringing the ark back to Israel? In 2 Samuel 6:5, we have the account of Uzzah. And it says David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. They're singing and they're making a great celebration because this symbol of the presence of God is being brought back to Israel. And it said, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. It's being brought in on this cart. And the oxen hits a ditch. The cart that it's on hits a place in the road and it stumbles. And the ark of God is going to come off of this cart and is going to fall off. And Uzzah, just out of instinct, reaches out and touches it. And then what happens? Does God say, thank you so much for touching the ark and keeping it from hitting the ground? That's not what happens. Verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." What did David think about this? "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and David was afraid of the Lord that day." This is another instance where God executed a man on the spot. But why did he do this? Numbers 4:15 tells us that the ones that were supposed to take care of these instruments of the sanctuary were the sons of Kohath. And he tells them they must not touch the holy things lest they die. God is not to be trifled with. God is a dangerous God. Over and over we find different instances like this. Do you remember the sons of Korah? Korah and his horde, to him and 250 men come about. Do you remember Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron? Korah and a band of 250 men comes against Moses and Aaron, wanting to subvert the rightful God-given authority invested in the leadership of Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16, beginning of verse 31, "And as soon as he had finished speaking the words where they're coming against Moses and Aaron, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. They perished from the midst of the assembly." This is the God we're talking about that appeared to these men over and over. We could talk about Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. God is a dangerous God and not to be trifled with. Over and over and over. What happens to where we will trifle with God? The Bible says, do you remember what happened in the day of the judges? The Bible says in Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Do you know how this happens? What goes on? Psalm 36:1 says this, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." Why? Why? What is going on that transgression will speak to someone in their heart, and that's what comes out of a man? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why everyone will do what's right in their own eyes, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that is what is going on here. God speaks out of the whirlwind to set the fear of God in their heart before He speaks. And I want to remind us of the God that is about to speak to them and the God that we are about to hear from this morning. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you this morning." If there's no fear of God, you will transgress. Hear God speaking in His Scriptures. "Oh, that my people feared me, that they would obey my commandments." Now, let's go to God's opening statements here in Job 38. Starting verse 1 again. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" God has finally appeared on the scene and immediately takes command. God doesn't cower and bow to His creation, but instead immediately asserts His authority over His creation. Look at how God begins. In verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" But what does this mean, to darken counsel by words without knowledge? The word for counsel here means advice that leads to plans, designs, purpose, or a course of action. The word counsel is representative of the end result, which is what that counsel brings about, which is the plan, design, or purpose. The plan being spoken of here is the purpose of God in the life of Job. Then it says, "Who is this that darkens this purpose of God in the life of Job?" The word for darkens means to make dark or to cast a shadow over. Job had cast a shadow over God's plan and design for his life. But how did Job do this? How did Job cast a shadow over God's plan and design for his life? The text says this, by words without knowledge. Remember all those things he uttered from last week's sermon? All those things Job was saying about what was going on in his life wasn't bring light or clarifying purpose of the design of God, but was bringing God and his purpose into question. This is where God starts. You are casting, this is what he's saying. You are casting shadows on my purpose in your life by saying a bunch of stuff you don't know anything about. That's where God starts. You are casting shadows on my purpose in your life by saying a bunch of stuff you know nothing about, Job. Then God says this. God demands something of Job in verse 3. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. The phrase for dress for action like a man literally means gird up your loins. Men in these days wore long garments called tunics. When they would engage in work, war, or some vigorous activity such as running, they would do what was called girding up your loins. They would roll these long garments up and they would tuck them into their belt, or they would either tie the ends together. They would do this so that they wouldn't get tripped up or entangled while they were either running or in battle or fighting or some vigorous activity. To tell someone to gird up their loins was to tell them to either get ready for some hard work or for battle. It was the ancient way of saying man up. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying, man up, I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me. Job had been claiming this whole time God owed him some answers to some questions. And God shows up and said, I'm going to be the only one asking questions today. It's time for you to man up and answer my questions. God is going to ask Job a series of questions that deal with his created order. I would have thought, if I was the one showing up, I've got to be honest, I would think that what I would think would be the smart thing to do was to take him back to what happened in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. God doesn't do that. God's wiser than I am. I would give him a copy of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here you go, Job. This is what's been going on the whole time. That's not what God does. God is going to ask questions. I mean, a lot of questions. And we don't have time to cover them. But all of these questions can be summarized into three categories of questions. And that's what we're going to go over today. The categories of questions. These three categories deal, number one, with the category of comprehension, number two, the category of care, and number three, the category of control. Let me give you these in question form. God is going to ask Job, number one, can you comprehend my creation? Number two, can you care for my creation? And number three, can you control my creation? Number one deals with, do you know how I did or how I do what I do? Number two, could you, if you can understand and comprehend those, could you take them over and do them for me? And number three, could you control and subdue? It deals with the sheer brute power to rule and to reign. So let's take these one at a time. God is asking Job, number one, can you comprehend my creation? I want to first point out a few words and phrases that show you this emphasis of comprehension or understanding. Job 38, verse 4 and 5 says this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? These are words of comprehension, understanding, and knowledge. Job 38, verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? That word revealed in the original means exposed as to understand or have comprehension. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Job 38:18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this, comprehended and know. Job 38, 19 through 21. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern? The word for discern here means to understand or comprehend. That you may discern its path to its home. You know, for you were born then and the number of your days is great. God is very sarcastic in these questions that he asks. So the word discern is here and the word know, the same type of comprehension questions. Job 38, verse 38, 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Job 39, verse 1 through 3. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the times they give up? Over and over, there's multiple times like this in these three chapters where God asks questions about his comprehension and understanding. Do you understand and can you comprehend the things about my created order? In the first category of questions, God is getting to the fact that Job doesn't understand what he thinks he does. Job has been saying that God owes him answers to the question of why. Why have I received what I did not deserve? Then in God-like fashion, God answers a question with a question. Several, in fact. God is essentially saying, if you can comprehend how I govern in the natural created order, I will answer your question as how I govern in the area of morality. If he can't understand the questions of the how, he can never understand in the questions of why. How will you understand God's dealing in the area of morality if you can't understand God's dealing in the area of the natural created order? Can Job explain the phenomena of God's natural government? If he can't, then how could he hope to understand the principles of God's moral government? God asked Job about his comprehension of the world. When you look through this chapter, in chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, he deals with the earth's creation. He says, do you know the size of the world? Verses 8 through 11, he deals with the sea's creation. He says, what holds back the sea? Verses 12 through 15, he deals with day and night. He says, can you make it day or can you make it night? Do you understand how this happens, Job? In verses 16 through 18, he talks about the deepest part of the ocean and the expanses of the earth. He says, have you seen them? Do you understand them, Job? Verses 19 through 21, he talks about the light and the darkness. He says, do you know where I keep them? Do you know what their address is? And can you walk them back home? Do you understand these? Do you comprehend these, Job? In verses 22 through 30, he says, do you know where I keep the weather? Verses 22 is the snow, 22 is hail, 24 is the wind, 25 is the rain, 25 is thunder. And then God goes to the heavens. He talks about in verses 31 through 33, the stars and the constellations and how they rule the day and the night. And he says, do you comprehend all of this? Do you have comprehension of this natural created order in the world? Do you have comprehension, Job? Now let's move to the second category of questions. He first says, do you have comprehension of the natural created order? And then the second, he says, can you care for my creation? Where chapter 38 was dealing with the earth, the atmosphere, the weather, and the heavens, chapter 39 deals with the creation, the creatures that God created. And then he says, can you care for them? God throughout chapter 38 and 39 uses words of ability when he questions Job. Question one is, can you comprehend or understand my creation? Do you know how I did or still do what I did or do? Then the second question God is asking, can you take these actions over for me and do them? Let's give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say you do understand how I did or how I do these things. Could you take them over for me, big boy? Could you do them? Do you have the ability? Now you'll see words of ability or action such as, can you command or cause? Or God will simply ask, can you or will you? Job 38, 12 through 13. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out? Can you command it? Can you make the day come? Can you do that, big boy? Can you do it? That's what he's saying. Do you have the ability to do what I do? Job 38:19-20. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Do you know where I keep light stored? And where is the place of darkness? Where do I hide it during the daytime? That it may and you may take it. Can you take it where it goes, where it's supposed to be? To its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home. Can you do it? Can you take it where it goes, where it belongs? Job 38:22-27. Notice these words: entered, reserved, scattered, cleft, bring, and satisfy. He says, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved? I store them up. I have a purpose for them. Can you do these things for the time of trouble, for the day of battle of war? What is the way to the place where light is distributed? Or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout the grass? He said, I can do all these things. I can reserve it. I can hold it up. I can scatter it. I cleft a channel for the rain. Can you make it rain? Can you bring it? Can you make grass grow? I do all of this. Can you do it? Can you you got the ability to take it over for me? Job 38:31-35. He's dealing with the constellations. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their seasons? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up the voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings? Can you do this? Do you have this ability to do these things, Job? That's what he's saying. Do you have the ability? Job 38:39-41. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait for their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe, which means to watch over or guard? Do you protect? Can you provide and protect for all of these animals that I've put on earth? If you read through this whole chapter 39, it'll do you good to read all of these from 38, 39, 40, and 41 on your own time. He goes through verses 1 through 4 is about mountain goats. 5 through 8 is about wild donkeys. 9 through 12 is about the wild ox. 13 through 18 is about the ostrich. It cracks me up. God says, who made her stupid? She forgets and she leaves her eggs on the ground, forgetting somebody will step on it. He said, I'm the one made her stupid. I mean, it cracks me up. 19 through 25 is about the horse. Verse 26 about the hawk. 27 through 30 is about the eagle. God over and over is asking Job, can you do what I do with the world and the animals in the world? These are all rhetorical because the overwhelming answer is no. Not only, Job, can you not comprehend my created order, you can't do what I do. So we've looked at the first two. Can you comprehend my creation? Job's 0 for 1. Can you care for my creation? He's 0 for 2. Now let's look at the third category of questions. Can you control my creation? Let me ask you a quick question before we discuss this. When in God's questions to Job, he mentions the world, he mentions the animals, why no mention of his crowning jewel, humanity? Doesn't mention the human race. More on that in a minute. The third question is very similar to the second, but different. The second question deals with the ability to accomplish a task. This question asks, do you have the ability to bring something? This third question is, do you have the ability to bring something with power under your power? Do you have a greater power? Can you control the uncontrollable? God now mentions three crowning jewels of His creation. Now He brings up man, something called a behemoth. and a Leviathan. God talks about a proud man in specific. A large, scary, powerful, untamable land creature. And a large, scary, powerful, untamable sea creature. And asks, can you subdue and control them? God begins this discussion and these questions in chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 6. After God begins His first question, God has two sections where He talks. He talks and then He stops. Job says, I'll shut my mouth. I told you last week why I believe God does this. God stops talking. Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I'll shut up. I'm not going to say nothing else. And then God continues berating him with questions because God was not after his silence. God was after his repentance. So God continues on with the questions. Then God picks up and he says the exact same thing, starts out the exact same way. He says, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to question you and you will answer me. So it says in verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Remember what I told you? He's elevating himself and he's belittling God. God's going to correct this and he will in us as well. Then he asked in verse 9, have you an arm like God? Do you have power like I have? This is where the third question is coming from, or the third series or the category. Do you have the ability to control or subdue my creation? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like God? He said, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Do you have power? God begins with the proud man. Can you control or subdue him? Verse number 11. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud. He goes to the proud man and abase him. The word here, abase him, means work yourself up into a frenzy. Then do something with it. Job had worked himself up in this way, but he had proven the only thing he could disperse was angry words. That's what he had done. He worked himself up into a frenzy. And all he could do was spout angry words toward God. How dare you? What you need to show up. You need to give me an explanation. You owe me something. That's all he could do. But God says, abase it. Work yourself up into a frenzy. And then look at this next verse. Job 40 verse 12. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Notice how this is happening with just a look. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Thought about a lot of conversations I see on Facebook. A lot of proud, arrogant people. You can't even with your words abase them. Even with God's words. But let alone God says, can you abase someone by just looking at them? You know God can and will. He says, can you look at the proud man just with a glance, with a menace? It means a menacing look. God can with a look debase and bring low the proud person. And he says, Job, can you bring low the proud man? Can you subdue the proud man with a look? He hadn't even been able to subdue his three friends. He'd been arguing, bickering back and forth. Couldn't even subdue his own heart. Verse number 13, hide them all in the dust, bind their faces in the world below. Can you bring them to death and to judgment? These are rhetorical because the answer is no. God's saying, I can. That's what God is saying. I can do these things. I can debase the proud man. I can subdue. I can control not only the world, the created order. I can subdue the proud man, the proud heart. Can you control these? The next is the behemoth. Job 40, verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. We're not even going to talk about it. I don't even know what this is. There's lots of people talk about what it is, but we know that it's a land animal that is violent and vicious. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God or the ways of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. the one that made him is about the only one getting near him. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds, and in the marsh for his shade. The lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened, he is confident. He's saying that he's not scared. Verse 24, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you subdue this violent creature? You can't. Now lastly, the Leviathan. This seems like a bad creature right here. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down on his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And then I love these questions. Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you in soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him as your servant? Can you make a pet out of him? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among your, up among your merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or a head with fishing spears? And then God says this, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Go ahead and grab him up. You think you want a battle with me? Go ahead and grab him, see what happens. You won't do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. You just see this creature, and he'll terrify you. No one is fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? You wouldn't even dare to try this with a creature that I created, but you think you want a war with me? This is the God of the universe. We don't know who we're talking about, guys. I'm not going to read the rest. Read this on your own time. I want to move down to verse 27. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. Man, what are you going to come against? He's saying, you can't subdue this creature, but yet you think you can come against me? The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. You can't do anything with him. You can't control him. You can't subdue him. Can you control the proud man? I know somebody pops up in your mind that's a proud person. You know you can't subdue him. You can't control him, right? You can't, whatever this, these two, the land animal and the sea animal, you can't control them, you can't subdue them, you can't even approach them. And God is saying, Job, can you comprehend my creation? Can you care for my creation? And can you control or subdue these things? God has done two specific things with Job. He's saying, Job, you're ignorant and you're impotent. That's what he's doing. He's saying you're ignorant and you're impotent. So now we come to the application. What do we do with this? We see that we too don't possess the necessary comprehension to understand God's created order. We too see we can't care for God's created order. We can't do what he does. And we see, too, that we can't control or subdue God's creation. So we find we, too, are ignorant and impotent. We see we're not God. That's the point. We are not God. We see we can't move to the moral realm and begin questioning God in the area of why. Because we can't even understand this small area. We're in kindergarten and we can't move on. So we come to understand that maybe, just maybe, if God understands all of this in the natural created order, maybe, just maybe, He understands all this in the moral area as well. Maybe he's God. Maybe he's wiser than we are. And maybe, just maybe, we can trust him. We trust Him. That's the application. He is God. He's wise. He knows what He's doing. We are not God. We can't even grasp this small, small stuff. And we trust Him. And we say, "You're God. You're bigger than I am. And I trust You. I can't even understand these small things. I can't understand how You put the world together. How it holds together. And I definitely am not going to understand the why You let this come in my life. But I can trust You because You're holding everything else together. You are God and I'm not. And it's okay." That's the moral of the story. It's okay. He is God and I'm not. And I'm okay with that. He is God. God through this is restoring our fear of God. And the fact that we're not God. Job had raised himself up and put God down here. Through this process, God is doing this. He is putting back the fear of God and the trust of God. John Murray says this about the fear of God. He said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." We're not godly people. I'm talking about in modern evangelicalism. Because we don't fear God. We respect ourselves. We have this awe for what we think. That's what Job had done. Job thought, "I'm somebody, man, I know what this is all about. I've got this great comprehension. And God owes me answers because He's not doing what's right." John Murray said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness," unquote. It is the mark of piety. The word for fear of God means to be in awe. To have an inner trembling because we see Him as great and awesome and terrible. Boy, there's a word that we don't use anymore. It's fell out of the vocabulary. He is terrible. That's a good word. That's not a bad word. When a heart sees God in this manner, God is worshipped and adored. To see God rightly brings humility and sobriety to the human heart. We see ourselves as small and insignificant. And it leads to a trust of God. And that's what God was doing with Job. And that's why it led to that second confession. "I despise myself." Boy, that's a good place to be. It's not this morbid disposition toward yourself. "Man, I'm off." We see ourselves rightly when we see God rightly. And it leads to a trust of Him. He said, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Because we see who He is and it shows us who we are. And may God grant us the fear of Himself leading to a trust of Himself and a distrust of us. May God do that in us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to see rightly, to see You rightly. That we would see Your worth and Your value and that You would give us an equilibrium. That we would have a vision of You. That we would not get lost in the things we know about You, but that we would see You rightly for who You are. That You would restore right thinking about You. That You would help us in this area of comprehension and care and control. We would see that there's only one rightful person who comprehends things rightly and can care for and can control, and that is You. You are God. And beside You, there is no other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.